to the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Again, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? This morning, if the Lord will bless us, I'd like to look at a number of questions that God asks in the Word of God. We find that a lot of times people pose questions to God. They pose questions about theology and religion and why things happen as they do in this world. And, of course, there's a lot of indecision, a lot of questions that we have, a lot of information that we would like to have that we don't have. There's a lot of times in my experience, and I'm sure yours as well, that there's a decision to be made, and I don't really know exactly what direction I ought to go. And so I pray. Part of prayer is asking God for guidance and direction, for peace in a particular situation and direction that we're to go. And it's only right that we would do that. There are other times, though, that we ask questions of God more in a complaining way. We find throughout the Scriptures the question why is asked. People ask God why things are a certain way. Why would God allow this? Why does God allow that? We find in Psalm 2 that it is a question of why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? We find even in heaven that there are saints there that were martyred who were beheaded, and they ask the Lord, Lord, how long? In other words, when are you going to exact judgment and vengeance for this crime that wicked men have done against godly saints? Lord, how long until you rise up in our defense and for judgment over our lives? So questions have abounded by mankind, but as you read the Word of God, it's amazing how many times God has asked questions. In fact, as you read the book of Job, you'll find in the latter part of Job, when God responds to Job, after Job has spoken and his three friends and the young men Elihu, they all finally quit speaking. And then God, it says, answered Job out of the whirlwind. But when it says it answered, he answered Job with a whole lot of questions. You read Job 37 and Job 38, and he asked Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when the seas were made? Where were you when all these things transpired? Where were you when the sons of God shouted for joy when they beheld the creation at God's hand? Job, where were you during all of these things? And of course, Job didn't know what to say. So he just said, Lord, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And God said, no, gird yourself like a man and give an answer. But it's interesting as we read the Word of God that there's not the first question mark found in God's Word until Genesis chapter 3. Hadn't noticed that until reading this week. But in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, before the fall of man, there were no questions whatsoever. Imagine that, living in a time when there were no questions. Everything was certainty. Everything had clarity. Everything was clear. Everything was known that needed to be known. You don't find Adam walking around in the garden asking God, why is it this way? Why is that happening? Because evil things were not occurring at that point. Even when God would name the animals, he gave that over to Adam and he paraded the animals before Adam and Adam gave them a name. He didn't look to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'm not sure what I ought to call this thing. You know, how does he know to call an armadillo or armadillo or whatever the language was of that time? How did he know to name all the earthbound creatures, all the things that will walk upon the earth and fly in the air? He named them all. And never one time do you find a question mark. Even when God said to himself, let us make man in our image, he doesn't put that in the form of a question. It's declarative. He's saying, let us do this. Let's do the greatest part of our creation. Let's make man in our image after our own likeness. If there's no questions in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, I have to conclude there were no questions in the everlasting covenant as the council took place when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made their agreement before the world was made to redeem a select number of people that God elected before the world was made. It's not as though they were, well, which one should we pick out? And then it wasn't Jesus saying, well, I don't know, Lord, is it going to be too hard? And then the Holy Ghost, can you imagine the Holy Ghost there saying, well, y'all can do those, but I'm not certain about my role in the eternal covenant. I don't believe that's how the everlasting covenant took place. It was declarative. God declared He was electing a people. Jesus declared that He would redeem that people. And the Holy Spirit declared that He would give life to that people. And Jesus declares He would preserve that people by His power until He came to take them home at the last day. And so before the fall of man and sin entered into the world, there was no questions whatsoever. Imagine living in a time when there was such clarity and certainty that man didn't have to ask a question. Well, that time will happen again for the child of God when we go to the Lord in heaven. There'll be no questions there. When we arrive in that place, the Bible says, we shall know even as we are known. Now, the question that we find here in Genesis 3 verse 9 is the first question that God asked, but it's not the first question that is asked in the Bible. The very first question that is asked in the Bible is actually introduced by Satan. That tells me uncertainty was brought into this world not by God, but it was brought into this world by the enemy, by the wicked one, by Satan himself. And now it is true that because we are fallen creatures that we have to go to God. But what do we go to Him for? We go to Him for clarity. We go to Him for certainty. We go to Him for guidance. If you turn and follow Satan's pattern and his path, what will you find? You'll find more questions and more uncertainty and more darkness and more opaqueness so that you're not able to see the things that you need to clearly see. So the serpent, the Bible says, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And He said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So the very first question that was ever posed upon the face of the earth that is recorded for us in the Bible is asked by Satan. And the question is a question to question the Word of God, to bring doubt about the Word of God, to bring uncertainty about God's Word. And then we'll find that Satan continues on and basically says this: God is bad and sin is good. He turns it upside down. This good God that you are serving, Eve, He's really a bad God because He's holding back from you something that would be good for you. Well, that was a lie. God was good and very good. And God held nothing back that was good for mankind. What did He tell Adam? He says, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. He says, here is this place, the best place of all the creation that I have made. And I'm going to let you dwell in this place. And you can freely eat of any tree in the garden except one tree that's in the midst of the garden. So, well, why did God put that one in the midst of the garden? Because God made man to be obedient, to be a man that would worship God and would honor God as a sovereign. And so there was a tree in the midst of this garden and a law concerning this tree. And this tree and this law would require man's disobedience and his submission to a sovereign God. Or man would rebel against the sovereignty of God and he would fall. And that's exactly what happened. That tree represented God's sovereignty. That tree represented mankind's responsibility to worship a sovereign God. That tree represented man's responsibility to be obedient to the Creator. It represented that you and I are supposed to be obedient creatures that worship a God who has made us. Now, God could have left that tree out of the garden, and what would He have had? He would have had a man, yes, that never could have sinned, and all the troubles and problems never would have come into this world, and he could have lived in that paradise forever where he was, but it would have limited him to that paradise and never to enjoy the paradise that's awaiting you and I with the Lord in glory at the last day. And so here we find Satan comes in, and he basically says, God is bad, and sin is good, and Eve believes that story. So she eats. She saw it's good for food. No, it wasn't good for food. God said, don't eat of it. That says it's not good for food. But she saw that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, she would certainly know things she never knew before. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Have you ever held a fig leaf? They're a prickly leaf. I don't know of all the leaves of the garden why they chose this one. It was an uncomfortable piece of clothing. It had to be itchy. You know, people don't like to wear wool because it makes you itch. Well, the clothing that they make for themselves did that very thing. It made them uncomfortable. And they should have been uncomfortable because they've sinned against God. And so the very best that they can find to cover them are leaves which fade away. What does Isaiah say? He says, we all do fade as a leaf. So the very best covering that they could find them for themselves is a covering that would fade away. And it was a covering that would be uncomfortable. It would not suit for what they needed, in other words. They needed a covering now that would suit them, that would comfort them, that would actually be a sustaining covering for them. And that could only be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can clothe us in righteousness that does not pass away, and that it's suitable and gives rest and comfort to the child of God. That's what they needed right now, but they're finding the opposite. They're taking a material that'll fade away, that's uncomfortable, to try to cover up what they have done. And so here they find in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This isn't the first time, obviously, that God has come and talked with them in the cool of the day. God is coming, as He, I'm sure, often did. But when Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord walking, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now it says, she saw this tree and saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. How wise was it, though, for them to think that they could hide from the presence of God among the trees of the garden which He had created and given to their care? Do you think there was any corner of that garden that God could not see? God, who can see the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things not yet done, and says, I will do all my pleasure. This same God could certainly see where they were. And so when we read the question in verse 9, when God says, where art thou? God is not asking where they're hiding. God's not even really asking for His own benefit. What condition are you in? What have you done? But He is asking for them to know, where are you at now? What is it that you have done? And what's the condition that you've brought yourselves into for the disobedience that you've done before me this day? God wasn't asking the question to learn information. God is asking the question so that they would stop and ponder about where it is that they are now in their relationship with God. Before they had walked with God in the cool of the day, before they had actually heard the voice of the Lord, they were able to commune with God in a way that mankind has not been able to do since that time. They were able to walk with Him in paradise itself that God had made for them, but they chose to believe the lie of Satan. Eve believed it, and then Adam willfully chose to follow after his wife. Now the Bible makes it clear that she was ignorant, she was deceived, but Adam, he was not. He knew full well what he was doing. I've read some commentaries that say that it was really Adam's fault because Adam had not properly taught his wife. Well, that would indicate a shortcoming in his life prior to the fall. That's not the problem. Some say, well, he just didn't tell her all that God said. He just said, well, see that tree over there? Don't touch it. I don't believe that. I believe that Adam told her what she needed to know. Because at this time, he's an upright man. He's done what he's supposed to do. She is deceived. She's beguiled by a subtle beast that questions the Word of God and the goodness of God and the evilness of sin. And so she believes Him. She takes it, and her eyes, after He takes it, are also opened. And now they see that they are naked. What's the significance of seeing that they're naked? They were already naked before this. They didn't need clothing before this. You know what they had for clothing before this? They had purity for clothing before this happened. They didn't need attire. They didn't need clothing. They didn't need it for modesty's sake, because at this time there is purity and no sin here in the heart and mind and nature of mankind. But now, because they have sinned against God's law, there is something within them saying, we need to cover up. Now, obviously, an external covering, the Bible teaches us, now since the fall, it is right that we should attire ourselves modestly. That we should wear clothing to cover ourselves, and that is only right and proper according to the Word of God. But here in the garden, their covering, though, showed that they recognized that there was a need. They did not recognize, though, where the need really was. They felt exposed. But what they don't realize is what is exposed is more than just their outward nakedness. What is exposed is now the depravity of their very nature. And that cannot be covered up by anything that man can do. The very best that we could ever try to use to cover ourselves would come to nothing. Isaiah again would say, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He says, we are, but as an unclean thing. That's just the very best that you and I could ever hope to cover ourselves with. God sees right through it. Now, thankfully, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're covered by the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ doesn't just cover sin in the sense that it paints over it. The blood of Jesus Christ actually washes away our sins so it is no more. So that even as God sees us through the death of Christ, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, He's not having to try to cover up sins. He actually washed away our sins. Revelation 1 verse 6 tells us, who washed us from our sins in His own blood. So the sins aren't present anymore as far as God can see. God sees them as washed away. They've been rinsed off of us. They're no longer attached to our person anymore as far as God is concerned, eternally speaking. So He says, where art thou? Where are you at? Adam, what have you done? Adam, do you realize that what you've done is going to affect the course of human history forever? That what you have done is going to require me now to send my only begotten Son into this world? Do you realize that for 4,000 years my anger is going to have to be stored up and it's going to be reserved? And finally my Son, who is the glory of heaven itself, is going to leave my side and come into this world so that my children, the elect of God, that you have plunged into sin, can be redeemed from their sins. And my wrath against sin that have been reserved for ages of time will finally be unleashed. And it'll be unleashed on that one person in one moment of time to deliver you from your sins so that your nakedness will appear no more. Do you realize, Adam, where you are? What you've done, and now what I must do in order to take care of what you've brought into this world? Think about the questions we ask God. They pale in comparison to the questions that God would ask. I mean, imagine on 9/11, why did God allow this to happen? Well, think about what God asked there in Genesis 3. Adam, do you realize what I must now do to recover the situation? That is a far more serious and consequential question than we could ever ask of God. That God ask of man, now I must, because of your actions, send my only begotten into this world. And then I also, unlike Abraham, who was spared of taking his son's life, I have to take the life of my only begotten so that your life can be spared and restored. Notice Adam's response. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Adam, he's really covering up. That's the nature of humans since the fall. When we're called to question about our sin, our nature is to cover it up. So the Lord says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard your voice and I was afraid. Okay, why are you afraid? Well, because I'm naked. There's no reason to be afraid. God saw him naked before that. God created him that way. God beheld him that way every time that they walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So it's not just the simple fact that he's physically naked. There's something deeper that Adam either does not realize or is not willing yet to confess. And so, notice what God does. He says, who told you that you're naked? Now, do you think God is here saying, well, I wonder, did Adam eat of that tree and that's why he knows? God already knew all that happened. But he asked Adam, he says, Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You know what God is doing now? He's going right to the sin. He asked him, why are you hiding yourself? Well, I'm naked. No, that's not why you're hiding yourself. Why did you eat of that tree? Did you eat of it? Well, Lord, the woman. You notice how Adam continues to try to push it off somewhere else. First he said, well, I was naked and I was afraid. No, that's not really why you don't come out. Did you eat of the tree? Well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, first it's her fault, and if that won't stand, God, it's really your fault because you gave her to me. Now, God said in Genesis 1 and 2, He said everything was good except one thing. He saw Adam alone and He said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so He created Eve. You know what that tells me? It was good that God created Eve. The only thing about God's creation He saw that was not good was the fact that man at that time was alone. So He says, I'm going to make him a helpmeet. And Eve was taken out of his rib, brought to Adam. She was called woman by Eve because she was taken out of the side of man. He called her Eve because she's the mother of all living. Now He says to the Lord, well, the woman, it's her fault. And more than that, God, whom thou gavest to be with me. It's y'all's fault. If you hadn't have given her to me, I wouldn't have eaten. If she hadn't have gone and eaten it, I wouldn't have eaten it. So it's really Eve's fault. It's really your fault, God. And how many times do we find that that's still the argument that men and women make about their sin? It's the fault of somebody else. And some, even in this world, want to blame God. When tragedy occurs, how many times is God blamed for the tragedy that comes into our world? When natural disasters occurred, who is blamed for that? Well, there's wicked men in this world that don't believe in God. But all of a sudden, when bad things are occurring, all of a sudden they believe in a creator who's not governing His creation in the way that they think that He ought to. My friends, all the tragedies and all the horrible atrocities that occur in this world, whether they're natural disasters or whether they're the crimes of mankind, they're all the result of what Adam did in the garden. None of them are the result of God being some capricious God that does not care. Now, some of those things may occur because God is directly judging people for sin. But every time it happens, if it is a direct judgment of God, it's because man has done wrong. And he justly deserves that and more than what God brings upon. So now we come to the second question that God asks here in the garden. Well, the second question to the second person. He says in verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? What have you done? Now, God knows what she's done. Death's already entered in. The fact that their eyes are opened, they see themselves as naked and feel compelled to cover themselves up, is an indication that the fallen nature that mankind has experienced since that day was already present in their lives. It came immediately. In the very moment that they sinned, they felt a shortcoming. They felt a nakedness, an openness that they wanted to cover up. Has there ever been occasion in your life that you have done wrong, that you wish you had something that could block what you have done from the view of God? That's what they're wanting to do here. David thought he had done that in the case of Bathsheba when he had her husband put to death. He thought he had all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, and everything was under control, everything was under the rug, and nobody would ever be the wiser. There was one problem with that, though. There's a God in heaven who sees everything. And you know what? This God in heaven that sees everything has the ability to communicate. And this God in heaven that could see told a man, Nathan, who could not see what David did. And so Nathan goes to him and tells him, you're the man. He doesn't say that in the way that we use that term today when somebody's done something great and we want to applaud them. That's not what he's saying. You're the one who has sinned before God. But you know what David did? David owned up to it. He says, against heaven have I sinned. When Nathan comes and tells him, he confesses it. He doesn't try to blame Uriah. He doesn't try to blame Bathsheba. He immediately, when it's pronounced he's guilty, he says, I am the man. I've sinned against heaven. I've done that which is wrong in God's sight. Now Eve, when God asked her, what have you done? She says, well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. There's, her statement is somewhat of a confession, but also somewhat of a cop-out at the same time. Now, it's true that the serpent beguiled her. But you know what she should have said first? Lord, yes, I know what I've done. I ate something that I shouldn't have eaten because I was beguiled. But first she says, the serpent beguiled me. It's his fault. And because he beguiled me, I did eat. If he hadn't beguiled me, this wouldn't have happened. So it's really his fault. Now I realize that the serpent has culpability in this situation. He's responsible for part of it. And the reason we know that is because God will pronounce three curses upon Eve, upon Adam, and upon also Satan himself. They all get cursed because of what they have done. But Adam and Eve were not fallen when they did what they did. We find that Satan was already a fallen creature. As he comes into the garden, he comes there with the express purpose of destroying and marring what God has created. Now, Satan is a created being himself. He is created by God. You say, well, why in the world did God create this wicked being? Well, I don't believe that he was created a wicked being. He was not created wicked. He was created upright like man was created upright. But you know, you read in the book of Jude that there were angels that did not keep their first estate. And the Bible also talks about elect angels. That God has angels that are preserved that cannot fall. But there were also angels that apparently are not elect angels who the Bible says did not keep their first estate. What estate was that? An estate of purity. And among those is Satan himself. And after his fall, we find in the book of Ezekiel that he was the chief cherub. He was the not the prince of the morning, but he was the son of the morning. He was given a chief place in heaven. But then after his fall, it says in Isaiah 14, he says this, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to sit in a lofty place. He wanted dominion. He wanted power. And he really wanted the place that God himself occupies. But the reason that Satan could never successfully come against God, there in Psalm 2, when that question is posed that I've already mentioned this morning, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And it says, the rulers gathered together. Here there was a conspiracy. And what was that conspiracy? To break the bands of God asunder, to try to divide the Trinity. To divide the oneness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Who do you think was behind that effort? It was Satan himself. He's trying to divide the unity of the Godhead. Why? Because in doing so, he could destroy all that God has done. He's trying to destroy. He's called the destroyer. You know what Jesus said about him? He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. From the foundation of the world, this individual is a liar and he's a murderer. How is he a murderer? Because he took the life that Adam and Eve had in the garden. Now they were part in that. It's not that when Jesus says that, he relieves Adam of his guilt. He doesn't do that at all. But he recognizes that Satan was the moving cause that came into the garden to corrupt that which God had made. But Satan is a created being, and as such, he can never ascend above the authority of God who created him. That's why John would say in 1 John 4, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Because he that is in you is God, who is sovereign, the Lord blessed forevermore, who was not made, who sustains himself. He is Jehovah, the self-existent eternal one. And who is Satan that's in the world? A created being whose days are numbered. So the woman, she says, well, Satan beguiled me. And I did eat. So the Lord, he pronounces curses upon all three. Turn to the New Testament briefly. And since the fall, there's some other pertinent questions for you and me. Here's a question asked by James, but it's through the inspiration of God. James chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Verse 14, James says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." Then notice the question, "For what is your life?" He answers the question, he says, "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were driven out after God pronounces the curse. This is the reason. God said, "Let us drive them out," and this is why. He says, "Unless they eat of the tree of life and live forever." And so they were taken out of the garden, and there was a cherub put there with a flaming sword that turned every direction so that no one could enter into the garden to eat of the tree of life. Why did God not want them to eat of the tree of life? Because the tree of life there would have left them forever in their state of sin. And so God in His mercy drove them out of the garden. Was it a judgment? Yes. Was it a mercy? Yes. Because now God prevents them from eating of that tree of life and living forever in that fallen state. Now death has come into the world. And death by sin. You say, "Well, Adam would have had to have died at some point." No, he could have lived forever in that state. What then would be the death? The death would be his separation from fellowship with God. You know, the wicked, they're going to live forever. When they die, their souls immediately go to hell. Think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's a real story, I believe. Lazarus dies. The angels carry him into Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish term for heaven. But we find the rich man, he descends into hell. And he looks up into heaven and he sees Lazarus there. And he calls. He says, "Father Abraham." And he wants just even a drop of water. "Send Lazarus down here with a drop of water." He says, I can't do that. There's a great gulf fixed between." And as far as I know, Lazarus couldn't look into hell. But those in hell could look into heaven. Talk about making hell more hell. But the point is, there he was dead, separated from God, but yet there was still life in him, physical life, in hell. His soul was still alive. And he could cry out, he could feel pain. He still had concern. He says, "I have brothers. Go and tell them so they can avoid this place." And you know what Jesus said? "They have Moses. If they won't hear Moses, they won't hear me." So even the non-elect, the wicked, they will live forever. So well, then how do they die? Well, they will physically die if Jesus doesn't come back first. And then even after their deaths, or those who are still here when Jesus comes back, those who have died, they'll be resurrected. The Bible teaches us, just like you and I will be resurrected. In many places that the resurrection of the dead is talked about, it talks about the resurrection of the just and also of the unjust. But it also talks about that the joy of the righteous shall be eternal, but the punishment of the wicked shall also be everlasting. So they're going to live. The wicked will live. But how are they going to live? Separated from God in misery. And that's where Adam would have been if he had stayed in the garden and eaten of the tree of life. He would have lived forever in separation from God. And that constitutes the definition of death that God gave when He told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." His natural, physical, bodily death was a result of that death that took place that day. His separation from God means he was separated from life, who is the life giver, God. And the time would come that his physical life would perish and vanish away. So James says, don't be too haughty. It's amazing how arrogant men and women can be. And you and I are not immune. He says, "Go to now, ye that say." Here's some folks that are saying, they say, "Today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city and we're going to stay there a year. And we're going to buy, and we're going to sell, and we're going to get gain. I wish I had such certainty. I wish I knew what city to go into. I wish I knew what to buy. I wish I would know that I would be there for a year, and what I bought in a year would be worth more in a year than it is today. I've been blessed thus far. The home that we purchased, it's worth quite a bit more right now than it was the day that we bought it. But a lot of people thought that in 2007, and all of a sudden in 2008, what they thought was worth quite a bit was worth a whole lot less. A lot of folks owed a lot more than what it was valued at. Because the things of this world are never certain. You know why money is called currency? Because it's valued by what the current moment dictates. We find in the Old Testament that some were paid with current money. Why'd they call it that? It's what it was valued at that present time. We wonder about gold going up and down and the dollar going up and down. You know, when 1929 happened and billions were lost. In 2008, when trillions were lost, where did it go? My dad, he doesn't understand it. He said, it had to go somewhere. I said, no, it really doesn't. Because money is really imaginary. I said, so it just vanished. It was just gone. And that's what can happen. There is nothing in this world that is forever. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. You know what that means? That even the world whereupon you and I stand, where we live, where we dwell, that which we call home, there's coming a time that it will pass away. It will be no more. So there's nothing about this creation that's forever except you and I and our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, don't say that. Don't say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and here's going to be the result of it. He says, for what is your life? Adam was asked, where are you? What have you done? The answer was, I've brought death into this world. I've caused us from being pure and enjoying a pure life forever here in this Eden that you've made, to shortening our lifespan and plunging us into death, so that James would have to declare, what is your life? It is even a vapor. What's a vapor? Well, smoke, a mist. Vapor is water that heat's been applied to and steam arises. What happens to it? It just evaporates into small particles that can't be seen anymore. That's going to happen to your body and my body. There's coming a time that it's going to, like a vapor, vanish away. Our bodies are going to be buried out here. Go out in a few years and dig them up and there will be nothing but bones. Go back a few years later, there won't even be bones left anymore. What happened to all that substance? Did it just disappear? No. It broke down into small particles, returned to the earth from which you and I were made. And those very particles that God created us from, at the last day, you know what Jesus will do? He'll come and He'll gather them together again. And this body, what did Job said? In my flesh shall I see God. Say, well, how is God going to be able to do that? Think about where those particles go. They go to the ground, which nourishes the grass, which the beasts of the field come and eat. And that has all gone over and again and again and again. And you know the process. I don't have to go into the details. How does Jesus pull that all back together again? Well, how did God say, in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light? If God, who can just say, when there's nothing, let there be light, and there's light, God can certainly take the dust of this earth which has scattered and bring it back together to bring our bodies back into union with our spirit and soul and to be glorified. He can do that. If God can speak the world into something out of nothing, He can take this something that's dissipated and bring it back together again. That's nothing hard, too hard for the Lord. So He says you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Notice what He says first. If the Lord will, we shall live. We don't even know how long we're going to live. We don't have control over even how long we'll live. Now, it's right for us to say, if the Lord will. I'm going to come visit you, I ought to say, if the Lord will. Now, whether I really say that or not, it's not imperative to say that every time. It's imperative to think that way, though. If the Lord is willing, I'm going to live to tomorrow. And if I live to tomorrow, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. We need to understand that God is sovereign in our lives. That's the point. Adam and Eve rejected the sovereignty of God in the Garden of Eden. God gave them a commandment. They were not to eat of that tree. They rejected His sovereign right to give that rule. And so they fell in sin. And so the questions come, what have you done and where are you at? And thus brings us to the question, what is our life? It's a vapor, and we need to recognize that even us living today and living through tomorrow is by the will of God. And whether we do this or whether we do that, it's according to God allowing us to do those things. Everything about our existence in this world is contingent upon God allowing it. The Old Testament tells us even our breath is in His hands. Every time you take a breath, it's because the hand of God has allowed it. We think we're so great and mighty. But James brings us back to, he says, your life's a vapor. The Bible talks about life in so many ways. It talks of us as being the flower and as the grass, which is here today, cut down, it's gone tomorrow. Every week I have to cut the grass. Clippings fly out into the yard. I can go back a week later. I can't find them. They've withered away and gone. He says, the flower of the field, it fades. Isaiah, I've already mentioned this verse. We all do fade as a leaf. Living up in the north and living in Texas, especially when we lived in Texas, we had a massive amount of pecan trees. One of the jobs I hated in the fall were raking them things up. What happened? They faded. They fell. But it takes a while before they crunch up and just dissipate. But they do. I don't care. The toughest of leaves, they're going to dissipate. And the toughest of human beings that have ever lived, their bodies will disintegrate in death. We find the Lord Jesus asked a question in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, He asked this question in verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Say, wait a minute, that sounds like Jesus is saying you've got to make a decision in your life so that you can save your soul from hell. That's not what's under consideration. Discipleship is under consideration. Notice verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples. These were children of God. Not only are they children of God, they're baptized children of God. They're not just baptized children of God. They are baptized children of God who have decided to continue following the Lord Jesus. I don't know how clear we can be that these are people who are preserved in Christ. These are people who already have eternal salvation. I think the text makes it clear. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now when He says take up the cross, He doesn't mean go buy some piece of jewelry and put it around your neck. You know what He's saying? Take up, be willing to die. First of all, die to yourself, die to your desires, die to your will, die to your direction. Live rather to My will, to My desires, and the direction that I give. But also be willing to die, if called upon, for Me. So then He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. So if all you're seeking is how you can enjoy life in this world apart from Christ, you know what Jesus says? You're going to lose out. But if you're willing to lose out on the joy of this world, which according to Paul in Hebrews 11, sin is only enjoyed for a little season. If you're willing to realize that sin, it has its end, and it's not an enjoyable end, so you're willing to put that aside, and the joy that comes for it, the pleasure that's there for just a little season, He says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake, they'll find it. They're going to find something far better. And then he says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? If he's got everything, but he loses his own soul. I can't remember right now which baron it was in the late 1800s, early 1900s. I don't remember if it was Rockefeller or Vanderbilt. I believe it was Rockefeller, but I'd have to go back and read to make sure. Very, very wealthy man. If it was Rockefeller, he was the wealthiest man ever recorded to live upon the face of the earth. I believe Solomon was wealthier, but we don't know the amount that he owned. We know the amount. He owned more than what our national debt is today. He was in the trillions. We don't have any single individual in the world that are above the billions. It's amazing right now. I believe the last I heard, there's one man right at 100. Rockefeller, if you put it in today's dollars, was in the trillions. He bought some crops out in the West. He wasn't a man that had a lot of concern about God. He had a lot of concern about making money and keeping it. He bought crops out in the West because prices were great out there. But over where he was bringing them to the East, he could make a profit. So he bought a whole trainload of crops. Well, one of his assistants encouraged him to buy insurance because there was some weather forecast that it might rain, and these open train cars being rained on and all this grain would be destroyed. So he ought to buy what amounted to a few dollars worth of insurance on that whole train of grain that was coming from the West to the East. So he did. Well, that train arrived and there was no rain. That man who made thousands in profit went to bed sick for a week. This is a true story. Sick for a week over a few dollars that he lost and wasted for buying insurance on that he was going to profit from. This man was so devoid of God in his life that even though he makes a profit on something, he's at a point he cannot even enjoy the profit for a little bit of loss in insurance and goes to bed and stays there for a week. It is said that he could only eat crackers and drink milk because his stomach was so tied up and hurting all the time for fear and concern over his wealth. That doesn't sound like somebody who has enjoyed his life. He gained the whole world. He was the wealthiest man alive. But what did he lose? He had lost his own soul. He lost his life. That was no way to live. He couldn't enjoy it. So he says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give? What is more important? Service to Christ and the peace and joy that comes with it, which may lead to poverty and trouble. Or having the pleasures of this world, which only lasts for a season, and then still being in misery, but being in a worse misery than what you would have been in. Obviously, to choose to be a disciple of Christ, take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him is the right course. I come to the last question that we want to look at this morning. It's in this same chapter. There's actually two questions. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Jesus wasn't taking a popularity poll. He didn't care. But He has a point in the question. The point is really to get to the next question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They responded, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. A lot of different answers. All of them were good men, but all of them were the wrong answer. So then He saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice Jesus' answer. Now Jesus asks a question, Peter gives an answer, but then Jesus gives an answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know what He just told Peter? He says, Peter, you're blessed, and this is why you're blessed, because what you just said, this was not revealed to you. You don't know this because you happen to be the son of Jonah. It's not because of what family you were born into. It's not because you're of nobility. It's not because you happen to be born in the right place at the right time so that you encountered the right person to get the right information. You know what he tells him? He says, this is how you know that I am the Christ. What does that mean anyway? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Remember in John 1 when the angel comes to Joseph, he says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior. It means the one sent of God, the help of God. And now his name, he says, thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. Put Jesus Christ together. He's the Savior, the help of God, the Messiah. He said, thou art the Christ. How does Peter know this? He says, here's how you know this. Because my Father, which is in heaven, revealed this unto thee. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe He's the Son of God, and the Son of God to Jews meant deity. It didn't just mean an offspring of God. They believed it as the deity Himself. So Peter just says, you're the Messiah, you're the one who was to deliver us, and you're deity itself. That's what he's just declared. You're deity, you're God, and you're the one God has sent to deliver us. And he says, well, Peter, you're blessed. The reason you're blessed is because you didn't learn this because of who your father was, at least your earthly father. You learned this because of who your heavenly father is. And that he's revealed this unto thee. You and I can understand the frailty of life and not be afraid of it because of the question and answer that Jesus posed to the disciples there. Whom say ye that I am? James says, what is your life? Well, when you really get down to it, it's very little. Go out there to some of the older graves. Or go down to some of the older cemeteries in this state. Some of which probably have no descendants living whatsoever anymore. Go read the tombstones. Imagine ones that only have a name, no inscription, so that you can't even get some description of who they were or what they did. You know what you're going to find out about their life? If it hasn't, the marble hasn't washed away, you're going to find when they were born and when they died. And nothing in between. There's coming a day that I'll go out here to this grave, this cemetery, and my name will be put on a stone. My children will pass, their children will pass, and before long my name will be forgotten. So what really is our life? To Christ it's everything. Right now to me it's everything. And I hope to my family it's everything. But there's coming a time that it will cease on this earth. That's just a fact. If I didn't believe that Christ is the Son of God and He's done the things that the Bible says He's done, knowing that my life is a vapor would be such a discouraging and frightening truth. But knowing, even though that Adam fell, brought sin into the world and death by sin, knowing that even as a disciple, I may tomorrow decide to give that up and exchange my life in Christ here temporally for a life in this world, even with that, because He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our lives are eternal. Even though we may pass away in this world and our life is a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow, our true life within will be there forever. That when this body closes its eyes in death, what's going to happen? Our soul and spirit are going to go back to God which gave it. And there will be with Him until He comes to get this body that's eyes had closed in death. These are vital questions to mankind. And sadly, many of mankind would read Genesis 3 and James 4. And walk away with great sadness, not understanding what Jesus asked there in Matthew 16. You and I can understand that our life is a vapor, but that's okay because when it's over, I'm going to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And I know that I can live as a disciple, and I can live as a disciple. Why? Because I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It doesn't have to be a sadness to know that life is short. It doesn't even have to be a sadness in our hearts anymore to know that Adam fell and plunged us into sin, because we know that the second Adam came and removed that blight off of our lives. And now we have the blessed hope of being with Him at the last day. So yes, there's lots of questions we may have of God. But you know what are far more important? The ones that He has asked. But thankfully, every question that God has ever asked, He already has the answer to. God doesn't ask questions because He doesn't know or needs to be informed, needs to learn, needs to figure it out. When He asked Eve and Adam their questions in the garden, He wasn't asking, "Well, now what am I going to do? How do I fix this, what you've done?" That's what the everlasting covenant is all about. God fixing what man did in the garden. That's what it all entails. God fixes it. So when He speaks to Adam and Eve there, He's not standing there as some God who's now handcuffed by what man has done. So now what do I do to fix all of this? There's never been the first question that God or Christ ever asked that they didn't already know the answer to and already have the solution to. There's a lot of things I don't know, a lot of questions that I have, and a lot of things that are unsolved in my life. And that's okay. So long as I can continue to rely upon a sovereign God who does know, then I can have peace even in the midst of confusion, not knowing how everything is going to fall out. I don't know what's going to happen the rest of this day, this week, this year, the rest of my life. I don't know how it will all fall out. I'm thankful looking back at it. Looking backwards, I see the hand of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, even in all the sorrows and trials. And you know what that does for me? It gives me comfort that in the future trials, the future troubles, afflictions, the same grace and mercy of God that I look back and see, I'll be able to look back and see upon the future trials that I've yet to encounter. So God asks these questions, not to learn, but to teach us. And we ought to be reminded that when we question God, we're questioning one that, number one, shouldn't be questioned. Now, if you're going as a child seeking direction, that's different. But if you're going demanding answers, that's what Job did. He said, "I want an audience with God. I want God to stand up and give me an answer." He basically said, "I want to go to the foot of God and I want Him to stand up to me face to face and I want Him to give me an answer." That's what he says in Job 9. He says, "I want to order my cause before Him." You know what he's saying? I want to bring my case before a judge. You know what God did? Job 37 and 30. He said, "Okay, here I am. Stand up and give your cause." You know what Job did? Put his hand over his mouth. Because in the presence of sovereignty, he could not do it. And we need to recognize that as well, that God is sovereign in all of our experience, in all of our lives. Don't question God in the sense of Him not knowing what He's doing or being unkind or uncaring. You may need direction, you may need help and clarity in decisions. And going to God in that way is completely right, encouraged and commanded in the Word of God. But going to God in a way of demanding of Him is never authorized in the Word of God. And remember that His questions are always far more consequential than ours ever could be. May God bless you today as our prayer.